Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Have you ever been like in a play or in some event where you were standing in the wings of a stage, maybe ready to go on, or you're actually on the stage and the curtain either goes up or opens up? There is an anticipation of the excitement if you've ever done that. And that's kind of what we're looking at here. This is an exciting time. If you can imagine, we, the Lord, we're all gathered together and ready to come with him to accomplish his final warfare. Chapters 19 to 22 actually deal with a span of time which begins at the end of all of the tribulations and actually ends with the beginning of eternity. I like what J. Vernon McGee, that old radio commentator of years ago, said with reference to this chapter. He said, chapter 19 marks a dramatic change in the tone of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast kingdom, marks the end of the great tribulation. The somber gives way to song. The transfer is from darkness to light, from black to white, from dreary days of judgment to bright days of blessing. This chapter makes a definite change of direction in Revelation and ushers in the greatest event for this earth, the second coming of Christ. It is the bridge between the great tribulation and the millennium. Look at the first four words of chapter 19. He says, and after these things, what things? Well, the things we talked about in chapter 18, right? After the destruction of all of the aspects of Babylon that we saw in chapter 17 and 18. Well, what happens after that final destruction of the world system? Well, look, beginning in verse 1. And again, imagine yourself here participating in this. He says, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, O ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Folks, this is not going to be a time where you're going to be able to be passive in the presence of the Lord. This is going to be a time of great rejoicing. I know that we experience times where people are giving a testimony and the Spirit of God works in your heart and you respond to that, right? This is going to be one of those times where you're just not going to be able to help it. This is going to be a grand and glorious time. The culmination of all history is going to be accomplished at this point. Now, in response to the invitation of verse 20 of chapter 18, John hears this great voice of much people in heaven, and they're singing Alleluia. And I don't know how much of a fan you are of Handel's Messiah, but obviously this is where it comes from, right? We have sung these words, and this is going to be a chorus to beat all choruses as they sing Hallelujah, for the Lord God is King, the Lord omnipotent. Now, how many times do you think the word Alleluia is actually in the Bible? Want to take a wild guess? Seven? That's a good guess. As good as any. 50's good, too. They're all guess. Yeah. Not right, but The word hallelujah is only used four times in our New Testament, and they're all right here in chapter 19. Yeah, yeah. In the Old Testament, the same word is translated, praise ye the Lord, right? Every time you see the phrase, praise ye the Lord, it's the word hallelujah. But in the New Testament, it's a transliteration. In the New Testament, this is actually the word alleluia, right? So when you say alleluia, you are speaking Greek, huh? And what does alleluia mean? Praise God. Praise Jehovah. And you can imagine the excitement that these people have as they are singing praise Jehovah. So the context of their praise is a song to the Lord. They are singing. If you've always felt lacking in the area of singing, have no fear. You'll be able to sing with all the angels at this point, too. So first, this crowd is praising God, and they praise the righteousness of his judgments as illustrated in the judgment of the harlot. Right. The first six verses here, he's still talking about them praising God for the way that he dealt with Babylon. And you're going to see not a correlation, but you're going to see a contrast between the woman that we looked at last time, the harlot, and the woman that we're going to look at tonight. And just the way that the Lord has worked all this. So the crowd is just praising God for his righteous judgment. They're praising him for the fact that he reigns. And if you can imagine, in the meantime, the 24 elders that sat on the thrones and those four living creatures have joined in another alleluia. And then a voice from heaven has called for additional praise. I think that we should get used to that, because that's what heaven's going to be all about. We're going to be constantly praising God for his greatness. Now, the voice from heaven isn't actually named, but I believe, just like the rest of the ones that we have seen, this is a powerful angel. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Folks, can you visualize this scene of great rejoicing? In the midst of sounds like many waters and mighty thunderings, this is going to be an amazing time. And it's just all of us, the Lord himself, at the wait for the final judgment. And so there was this rejoicing in heaven. You know, there was rejoicing in heaven when Christ was born. And I imagine that there was rejoicing in heaven when he died, was buried, raised again, and ascended into heaven. And don't you know there is going to be rejoicing when Christ fulfills the plan of God, when he fulfills the plan of God's salvation. So the multitude continues to praise God, and they announce a major feature of the Lord's reign upon the earth, and that is the marriage to his bride. Beginning of verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What a contrast between this woman and the woman in chapter 18. The marriage is announced. I think it's interesting. The marriage is announced as the marriage of the Lamb. And normally when a wedding is announced, it's usually in whose name? It's usually in the bride's name, right? I mean, everybody says it, right? Oh, this is the bride's day, right? If you're a groom, you just kind of show up and just don't mess the day up for the bride, right? But that's not the case here. It's his marriage. And he, not the bride, will be the center of attraction. And notice the bride's array is fine linen, which is explained as the righteousness of the saints. What is the righteousness of the saints? Well, verse 8 says it's something that was granted or given to her, right? This is the evidence of justification. When you got saved, you were given righteousness. You were granted righteousness. It was bestowed upon you by Almighty God, and it was given through faith, right? As you believed on Him. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3 and verse 9, he's talking about Christ, that he wanted to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that is going to be the adorning of the bride of Christ. Now, the bride is the bride because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is entirely by the grace of God. Well, as verse 9 says, and this is interesting, put your thinking caps on. It says the wedding is followed by a supper, and a special blessing is pronounced upon those who are called to the supper. Now, who are those that are called to the supper? Now, we're not told. There's no other place that actually defines what we're talking about here. But it's interesting to think about. How many of you are brides here? How many of you received an invitation to your wedding? Usually the bride doesn't get an invitation, right? She's kind of expected to be there. She kind of has a special place there. And as I look at this, certainly he could be referring to all believers, but in the context, he talks about the bride, and then he talks about those that were invited to the supper. And I think that this is very possibly could be referring to the Old Testament saints, right, that don't have necessarily the same position as New Testament saints when it comes to this relationship. I think that John the Baptist may be one of those. He referred to himself as a friend of the bridegroom. These people will be in attendance at the supper. Certainly the bride's going to be there. And certainly this is going to be a joyful event. Now, you say, I don't think that's true. That's okay. At this point, because we don't have any other distinction as to who these people are. But this is certainly going to be a joyful event. And it's really underscored by the phrase, these are the true sayings of God. Folks, these things are going to happen. Just as sure as we're standing here. Look again at John's reaction at the end or at verse 10. He says, I fell at his feet, that angel's feet, to worship him. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He seems to have been kind of overcome by this revelation of the Lamb. And he kind of falls at the feet of this messenger. But the messenger immediately restrains him and reminds him that he too is a servant of God and not one to be worshipped. Folks, angels don't want to be worshipped. Angels understand the importance of God being worshipped. And so they don't solicit people to contact them for advice. And so this whole angel craze that we see has nothing to do with God's holy angels. As I've mentioned before, there are a lot of people out there trying to get advice from angels, but they're not God's angels. But on the other hand, I will say Satan and his minions would gladly accept the worship and the attention of men. But the angel does correct and direct John's actions, and he says, worship God. Worship belongs to God. We're dealing with the same issue of worship in Sunday school, aren't we? We talked about true worship and how the fact is that God seeks those who will worship him correctly. And at the same time, he commands all to worship him. There is going to be a time when all will worship him. Every knee will bow. Every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in a way that is fitting and pleasing to him. And then the end of verse 10, it says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that's why it's important for us to study prophecy. We've gone through the book of Daniel. We're getting through the book of Revelation. And this phrase simply means, folks, that the study of prophecy should be a witness to Jesus Christ. That prophecy, although it's in the future, still reveals Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ. Prophecy at its very heart is designed to unfold the beauty and the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it does. And that's why in the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, John says that the intent of this book is to bring joy, to bring encouragement to the people of God, because it focuses on Jesus Christ. Christ is not only the major theme of the scriptures, he is the central theme of prophecy also. Well, here is where this prophecy gets exciting. Beginning in verse 11, we have the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John said this, "And I saw heaven open," kind of like he saw the curtain open or the curtain lifted. And he said, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So here is the heavens opening. We can only imagine what that will look like. And the Lamb of God descends to earth in the second coming. This is what the prophecy of Scripture has been leading up to. This is what the people of God have been waiting for. This is the culmination of the plan of God from the beginning. And Jesus comes on a white horse, and his name is Faithful and True. And these two names, I believe, are particularly appropriate because of the purpose, because of his aim in coming is to put down rebellion and judgment. And he is faithful to his word. He is true to carry out all of his word. His eyes are a flame of fire, which really shows the penetrating quality of his judgment. He will be able to discern hearts. He will be able to discern those that require judgment, and it will be true and righteous. He is the Almighty, the majestic sovereign, as indicated by the many crowns that he will be wearing. He is, as we see, the King of Kings, the King above kings, the Lord above all lords. His vesture was a garment dipped in blood. And there are two ideas regarding this. Of course, when we saw the Lamb earlier in the book, he also had blood on his vestures, the idea of his shedding of his own blood. And certainly that is always the case when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this context, too, as you see, as we'll also see in the verses to follow, is that this is the anticipation also of the shedding of blood. He has come to shed blood as the slain lamb in Revelation. That speaks of the redemption through his blood. But here I believe the blood represents divine judgment upon wicked men. And we saw back a few chapters where this war that he is we're actually talking about is going to be such that the blood is going to flow up to horse's bridle for many, many, many miles. And so this is going to be a bloodbath for sure. The name given to Christ in verse 13 is the Word of God. And we know John chapter 1 and verse 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the creator of man. He is also the judge of man, the final judge. His armies are made up of those that are clothed in a particular way. Now, just take a look back at verse 8 again. Verse 8 says, "And to her," referring to the bride, "to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And then when you look at verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in what? In fine linen, white and clean." The people who are following Christ on white horses are the same people that are participating, that are the bride at the marriage supper. And who are they? They are all of us Christians who are in the church age. Notice Christ's authority in verse 15. As seen by this sharp sword, he is going to use the sword to conquer those rebellious nations. He is going to squash the rebellion as a grape is squashed in the winepress. That word rule in verse 15 is also translated in our New Testaments as the word shepherd. And so he is going to rule with a rod of iron on these nations, and he is going to take to claim the titles King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to have what is rightfully his from the beginning. And in verses 17 to 21, we see John actually now describes for us the scene of the Battle of Armageddon, where he begins by recording the carnage beginning in verse 17. He says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.' So great will be the slaughter that an angel will come out and exhort the birds to come and feast upon them, to eat the flesh of those who have fallen in battle. And the victims are going to include a wide range of people. There will be kings, captains, mighty men, horses, riders, bondmen, and free men." God is not going to be a respecter of persons when it comes to this slaughter. Verse 19 actually records the conflict where he says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Now, keep in mind, throughout the tribulation, these are the people that also wreaked havoc upon God's people during the tribulation period and cursing the things of God. These were the people that, although life was miserable anyway, these were the people that promoted it to make it even worse. And so they come up against he that sat upon the white throne. They come together to make war with Christ. Now, you know, I just stopped and thought about that for a while. And I thought, how ludicrous. You know, how ridiculous for humans, right? I mean, I know the beast was empowered demonically, but still, we're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of all things, the all-powerful, almighty God, to come out as if they had a chance of making war with the Lord and actually thinking they're going to win. But I think this is an important lesson even for us. You know, that's how the world is today. You know, sometimes I think when we go out and we talk to people about the Lord, it can be discouraging when we see their adamant rejection of the Lord. But folks, if they will reject Christ face to face, you know, if they will raise their fists at him as he comes with his mighty armies, certainly they will have no qualms about rejecting the word that you may bring. And so we should just be encouraged that if they will do this to the Lord, who are we, right, to worry about that? But as a Christian, I don't think we can even comprehend that kind of mindset. But God reveals that it's true, that the world will resist God right to the bitter end. I mean, I think if I saw this, right, I mean, wouldn't you think the wise thing would be, you know what, I think we're outnumbered here. Maybe we ought to, you know, think about reconciling before anything bad happens. But these guys are still raising their fists at the Lord. But they are determined that they are going to fight against God, and God's going to destroy them. But even when people resist us like that, we need to still be faithful. We need to be faithful and diligent in giving out the message of the gospel. Well, look at the the results of this war in verse 20. It says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So here is the beast that wreaked such great havoc along with the great prophet. And they are consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity. They're there right now. They will be there after the rapture. They're not there right now. They will be there from the end of the rapture. The end of the tribulation through the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and on into eternity. They are cast alive into this lake of fire and brimstone. And they will be in conscious flames and in pain and agony. As we see in Luke chapter 16, I believe that they will be able to have all of their senses. They'll be able to feel. Yet they will not be consumed by the flame. God is going to give them, as everyone that will be going to the lake of fire and hell, they're going to give them a body that will see, that will smell, that will feel the fire forever and ever. And as I said, they'll be there to the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign. They'll be burning there forever. Well, then verse 21 describes the final conquest. It says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. All those that were not killed initially in the battle, folks, will be slain. The victory of Christ will be a complete victory. The word of God is plain that God sent his son to die for sinful men. And all of those that avail themselves of this gift will be blessed abundantly throughout all eternity. But on the other hand, the same word of God states plainly that those who will spurn the mercy of God in this life, they will experience his judgment without mercy for all eternity. Again, folks, the challenge is laid up for us as God's people. In Romans chapter 10, we'll actually be starting Romans chapter 10 this Sunday night. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul writes this, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, folks, if the Lord were to return tonight, right, if tonight we were to be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord, if that were to happen, that means that this battle of Armageddon would be 7 years from now. The world would be in the midst of the battle that we just talked about. And some of the people in our area, I mean, just 7 years, some of the people in our area could possibly partake in the battle of Armageddon if they're not saved. Now, that's a reality, right? I mean, if the Lord tarries for years and years, that may not be the issue. But if the Lord decides to come tonight, I mean, just 7 short years, the earth will be experiencing this. The question again then is, how will they hear except we tell them? God has entrusted us to go out into the highways and byways. He's entrusted us to go into our world, our Jerusalem, our Judea, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But he has called us to this area. He's entrusted us to give the gospel message so that some might escape such a horrible, horrible time. May God encourage us and really motivate us to be the testimonies we ought to be, so that some of our neighbors might escape this. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, dear Father, for the confidence that we have to know that this is going to happen exactly as you have said. Lord, we know that your final judgment will be complete. It will be thorough. And Lord, there is going to be a time when you will rule the whole earth and evil will be put out. And we look forward to that, Father. We thank you for the part that we have in it. And it's not because of any goodness in us. But Lord, we thank you for working in us, drawing us to yourself, saving us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray that you would work in us. You have called us to be the lights that we ought to be. You have called us to be testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would help our lights to shine brightly. Help us not to be distracted from the work you have called us to do, but help us to be vigilant. Help us to be diligent in getting the word of God out to our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers and family members. So that, Lord, we might save some with fear and others we may save with the truth of the word of God. But we just pray, Father, that the word would ring true through our lives, that we would see folks saved. We love you, Lord. We praise you and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.